Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Join me this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. So that didn't take long. Just over 2 months ago, the Supreme Court handed down the decision, Obergefell v. Hodges, that made same-sex marriage the law of the land. Dissenting in that case, we talked about it 2 months ago, you might remember, Justice Alito said today's decision will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. In the course of its opinion, the majority compares traditional marriage laws to laws that denied equal treatment for African Americans and women. The implications of this analogy will be exploited by those who are determined to stamp out every vestige of dissent. Perhaps recognizing how its reasoning may be used, the majority attempts towards the end of its opinion to reassure those who oppose same-sex marriage that their rights of conscience will be protected. The majority decision said, no, the rights of those who oppose same-sex marriage will be protected. We will soon see, Justice Alito said 2 months ago, whether this proves to be true. I assume that those who cling to old beliefs will be able to whisper their thoughts in the recesses of their homes, but if they repeat those views in public, they will risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by governments, employers, and schools. I assume, said Justice Alito just 72 days ago. We're not assuming anymore. It's reality. It's here. This week, as I'm sure you know, Kim Davis, County Clerk of Rowan County, Kentucky, was jailed for refusing to obey a court order to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. And let me pause for a moment, because before we go any further, it's worth saying out loud, agree or disagree, this case isn't nearly as black and white as people on both sides are making it out to be. District Court Judge David Bunning has a point. The court cannot condone the willful disobedience of its lawfully issued order. If you give people the opportunity to choose which orders they follow, that's potentially what causes problems. And that just makes sense. That's the rule of law. And as a district court judge, Mr. Bunning is sworn, he's obligated to uphold the law of the land. So people vilifying him on talk radio missed the point. He was doing what he swore an oath to do. On the other hand, people rallying around Judge Bunning as an upholder of truth, justice, and the American way, they're also missing the bigger picture. Putting Ms. Davis in jail was not the only option he had. Her attorneys, Ms. Davis' attorneys, offered one alternative: remove her name from those marriage licenses. Carve out space, in effect, for her to be a conscientious objector. Another alternative would have been to impeach her. That's the constitutionally prescribed way to remove an office holder. On the other hand, we can go back and forth. On the other hand, one can reasonably ask, why should the state legislature have to go to that trouble? If she's not willing to fulfill the legal obligations of her office, why doesn't she just resign? Which is a fair question. But on the other hand, she is willing to fulfill the legal obligations of the oath that she swore when she took office. It's just that the Supreme Court has changed the definition since she took office. It's a challenging situation. And I don't want to go into much greater depth about it this morning. There's plenty of places you can go online for in-depth legal analysis. I bring it up this morning to make a point. We now have at least one example affirmed by the U.S. Supreme Court who declined to stay the order of contempt. We have at least one example affirmed by the highest court in the land. You cannot be a Bible-believing Christian and hold certain elected offices in our country. And if your reaction when I say that is, yeah, but no, please, stop this morning and see the big picture. We're talking about a county clerk in a rural county in Kentucky. That tells us that the Obergefell decision now touches, and we knew it would, but now it does, the Obergefell decision touches government at every level. Public schools at every level, from grade school to college. Uniformed services, whether local or federal. This touches any institution that receives federal money, which includes many private schools, even Christian schools. It includes any corporation doing business with the government or doing business across state lines. What we know 2 months later is that Justice Alito was wrong. Those who disagree won't merely be labeled bigots by governments, schools, and employers, they'll be jailed. There was the option to remove her from office. There were other alternatives that could have been explored, but the court in question said, no, we will be satisfied with nothing less than marriage licenses for gay couples being issued over her signature. So what do we do? And I'm not asking what Kim Davis should do. At some point, her decision becomes a matter of conscience. Peter, Paul, Jesus himself all teach, we're to submit to human government. We're to respect the rule of law. Government is God's invention. And so it's entirely biblical if Ms. Davis were to say, I can't obey this law, so I'm going to resign. And it would be an entirely biblical course of action for her to simply step down. On the other hand, if the founding fathers of our nation had held that perspective, there would have been no American Revolution. And if our government is based on the proposition that all people are created equal and that we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, isn't opposing officials who deny those rights an act of obedience and not an act of rebellion? These questions aren't black and white. Ms. Davis is at a point where it's a matter of conscience. Should she resign? Should she continue to fight? The Bible doesn't give a clear answer. We need to pray for her. But my question this morning isn't what Kim Davis should do. My question is, what should we do living in a nation where it is now legally permissible and in fact widely applauded to discriminate against Christians? I say discriminate because persecution is a big word. And I think to claim that Christians in the U.S. are being persecuted even now is perhaps to insult our brothers and sisters around the world who are being beaten and raped and tortured and even executed for their faith in Jesus Christ. At the same time, let's not stick our heads in the sand. These things are sadly predictable. History teaches again and again where discrimination is legalized, persecution always follows. Red sky at morning, Jesus reminds us. Sailor, take warning. So we wake up this morning, the skies are glowing red for the church in America. What do? I think we keep doing what we've been talking about for the last 2 months. We keep praying for revival even as we prepare for persecution. I think it's coming. And one of the people that we can learn from as we plan for persecution, as we prepare for persecution, one of the people with a perspective to share on what it is to live in a world hostile to God and the message of the gospel is Moses. Beginning in verse 23 this morning, the author directs our attention to Moses for the same reason he's called our attention to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. These are men and women of faith who have done what we're getting ready to do. Men and women of faith who have done what his first century readers, the first readers of this letter were getting ready to do, live for Christ in a Christ-hating world. We're going to look at seven verses this morning, starting at verse 23. And in these seven verses, I think we've got seven action items, if you will, seven things to think about, seven things we need to do, you and me, if we intend to live for Christ in a dark and dying world, whether it's first century Europe or 21st century America. The first thing the author is going to lay on us, the first thing we notice, verse 23, as believers, we need to be ready to reject tyranny. Moses' parents give us that example. Before we even get to Moses, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. We read the full story in Exodus, of course. Sometime, probably 1875 BC, Jacob's family takes refuge in Egypt, fleeing from famine in Canaan. Sometime between the time of Joseph and the time of Moses, the descendants of Jacob become enslaved. Pharaoh begat Pharaoh, begat Pharaoh, and eventually Pharaoh didn't remember Joseph. So they enslaved the Jewish people. Even as slaves, though, they were considered dangerous by Egypt's leadership because the sheer number of Jewish people in Egypt made them a threat. So Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh decides to exercise a little population control. He orders all the male babies put to death. Moses' parents reject that order. It was a government order issued by the supreme leader of the land. And they said, no, we can't obey that. Now, they didn't try to overthrow the government of Egypt, but neither did they feel compelled to obey a government so clearly against God's law. In fact, they felt compelled to disobey that government They looked at Moses, they saw a beautiful child. Acts chapter 7, verse 20 says a well-pleasing child. The idea is that they saw that the child was beautiful in the eyes of God. They knew that God had a plan for Moses. God has a plan for every one of us. And Moses' parents knew that those plans, the plans that God had for their child, were more important than their lives. Moses' parents knew that. That's why we read in verse 23, they weren't afraid of the king's command. They weren't afraid of what the king would do. I mean, were they nervous? Were they apprehensive? Sure, no one wants to die. The point is they weren't afraid enough of death or imprisonment. They weren't enough afraid to let it change what they knew they needed to do. They weren't going to let fear of what the king might do to them keep them from doing what was right, which was defying the king and saving their son's life. And that's not a gray area. That's black and white. It's a command of God written in black and white, actually. Acts chapter 5 and a bunch of other places. If the law of the land conflicts with the law of God, we must obey God rather than man. There's no wiggle room there at all whatsoever. And there can't be, because if you open that door even a crack, we're off to the races. If we come up with a what if we contrive a special case, some sort of exception, well, if this is true and this is true and that's true, wouldn't it be okay? No. Because if we do that, what have we done? If we decide that there's ever an instance where it's okay to ignore God and obey man, well, then we've just decided that some things, some of the time, are more important than God. Once we decide that, from there, it's just a negotiation. Where's the line? What's the price? How much is too much for God to ask of us before we say, no, God, that's not reasonable? Now, God doesn't give us that option, thankfully. He makes things easy for us. He says, obey God, not man, period. And Moses' parents knew that. Saints through the ages have known that. Martin Luther knew that. On trial for heresy in the 1500s, he says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. He's saying it's not safe to go against God, even though the people he was saying that to were threatening to take his life for heresy. He said, yeah, you can do that, but it's a lot less safe to go against God. If man's law conflicts with God's law, we don't have to think about it. Doesn't matter if it costs our freedom. Doesn't matter if it costs our lives. We reject tyranny. Because the cost of disobeying man, whatever that cost might be, is always, in the long run, less than the cost of disobeying God. The first thing we've got to ask ourselves this morning is, are we prepared to disobey man if man asks us to disobey God? Let's keep going. Verse 23 was talking about the example of Moses' parents. Verse 24, we look at Moses himself. And the second thing we learn from the life of Moses, if we're going to live for Christ in a hostile world, we need to be ready to reject titles. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And what's interesting is that the definite article, the, isn't in the original Hebrew. What it really says is he refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be called by that title. The author's skipping over the details of Moses' upbringing, obviously, because his audience would know the story. This is a letter to the Hebrews. So they would know, in order to save Moses' life, mom made a basket. Interestingly, in the New King James, it's called an ark. How do you save a life in a condemned world? You put it in an ark. Moses' parents put him in a little ark, floated him downstream in a basket, where he's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the house of Pharaoh. What does that mean? Son of Pharaoh's daughter was quite probably next in line to become Pharaoh. Except Moses says no. When he's 40 years old, he has to choose between living in the palace and identifying with his countrymen. He left the palace. He renounced the title. He never went back. Now understand, nothing about the title in and of itself was wrong. Joseph was prime minister of Egypt. That was cool. Daniel was prime minister of Babylon. No problem with that. And it's worth pointing out because some people throughout history have tried to argue Christians shouldn't hold elected office. Faith and public service are inevitably at odds. Now, the Bible doesn't support that position. The Bible's filled with people who use their position in government to further the cause of God, whether it's Joseph or Daniel, or kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, Nehemiah, Esther. Now, Moses' issue wasn't with the title per se. Moses rejected the title because of what the title meant. That title, he couldn't have that title, he couldn't hold that title without, by definition, acquiescing to the persecution of his people. Now, would he have been the one with the whip in his hand? Probably not. But he would be lending his name, he would be assenting, he would be aligning himself to those who were enslaving and beating and abusing his countrymen. But here's what he had to overcome. Here's the voice I promise the enemy made sure someone whispered in his ear. Moses, just go along with it for now. You're next in line to be Pharaoh. And once you're Pharaoh, you can do whatever you want. Once you're Pharaoh, you'll be in a position to help them. Had to be a tempting offer because we're talking about tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews. Family, they were all descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Tens of thousands of them or more. And he has an opportunity, if he goes along with the program for 10, 20, 30 years, to be able to free them. Here's what Moses knew. God never uses sin to accomplish salvation. So the question Moses had to ask himself, can I do this job? Can I hold this title? Can I accept this office without disobeying God in the meantime? And for Moses, the answer was no. Doesn't matter what the title might mean in the future. What it did mean in the present was sin. And so Moses walked away. Not that different, if you think about it, than the offer the government made Ms. Davis last week. The government said, you don't have to physically process the marriage licenses. Let your deputies do it. That way you can keep your job, you can keep your title. The office of the county clerk will comply, but you don't have to touch it, and everyone goes home happy. She rejected that offer, and she rejected that offer because it would still be her name on the marriage license. Whoever issued it, it would still be over her signature, whether she processed it or not. And she said, no, I can't lend my name to something that God's word says is sin. And that's the real battleground for her. Ms. Davis is rejecting the Supreme Court's redefinition of her title. And she's willing to go to jail rather than accept a new title which by definition means condoning sin, just like Moses was willing to live in the desert rather than accept a title that meant actively persecuting his brethren. And it had to be hard for Moses. Acts 7:25, at that point in his life, Moses knew God had a plan for him. At that point in his life, Moses knew God was intending to use him for the liberation of his people. He knew that God had called him to lead Israel out of captivity. And so the temptation had to be, is this how? Is this the means? Is this the mechanism? I become Pharaoh. And I don't have to say, Pharaoh, let my people go. I can say, hey, I'm Pharaoh. Let my people go. But he knew that God would never ask him to sin to accomplish the liberation of his people. Just like you and I know that God has called us to lead souls out of captivity, to free people from sin and death. But we have to know, just like Moses knew, God's never going to ask us to sin to accomplish that mission. God's never going to ask us to sin in the name of the gospel. And so we need to reject titles, jobs, positions, roles, responsibilities that would put us in a place where we don't have a choice. Sometimes that line is black and white. Sometimes that line is a matter of conscience. But if you ask God where that line is for you, he'll show you. Because God is deeply interested in keeping us from sin. Continuing in verse 25, if we're to continue being effective, sharing God behind enemy lines, sharing Christ in a Christ-hating world, the next thing we learn from Moses, we need to reject temptation. And in this context, it means something different than you think it does. For Moses, it meant, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. passing pleasures of sin. We read that and we think what? Drug, sex, rock and roll. Because if we think about pleasures of sin, that's the stuff that usually comes to mind. But think about it. All of that stuff was available to Moses in the desert just as much as it was in the palace. Moses could have been an adulterer living in the desert, could have been a fornicator, could have been a drunk, could have been lazy, could have been angry. None of that is what the author's talking about. This is important. What the author is saying is when Moses walked away from the palace, he walked away from the sin of being part of the persecution of his people. And when he walked away from that sin, he also walked away from the pleasures of life that going along with that sin would have allowed. Not talking about drugs and sex and rock and roll, talking about the simple pleasures, the everyday things that we've come to expect. He walked away from the pleasure of not being broke. If you're living in the palace, you don't have to worry about money. Out in the desert, that was a daily concern. He walked away from the pleasure of not having to think about where his next meal was coming from. He walked away from the pleasure of sleeping in a bed rather than on the ground. What we're talking about here is he didn't walk away from stuff that was sin in and of itself. He walked away from pleasures that he wouldn't have had to think twice about had he gone along with Egypt's sin. That gets heavy quick, doesn't it? Because our nation's sin is getting heavy quick. It's very quickly going to bring some of us to some of the same choices. And it might not be as dramatic for us as it was for Moses. We might not be sipping lattes in the palace one day and then out looking for water in the desert the next day. But what happens in a world where you can't get a college degree unless you're willing to call good evil and evil good? What happens in a world where you can't even get into college unless you graduate from an accredited high school, and you can't graduate from high school unless you're willing to reject what God says is truth? We're on our way to living in that world. And when we live in that world, it's going to be a little harder to get a job, don't you think? And if you manage to get a job, what happens when it turns out that believing and practicing God's word is grounds for termination from that job? Well, there's always welfare. Well, what if sharing the gospel becomes grounds for denying government assistance in any form? Patrick, you're getting a little far-fetched. I actually don't think so. But things don't have to progress very far down that continuum to create a powerful economic incentive to not share the gospel. Things don't have to go very far to create a powerful financial motive to keep our light under a bushel. At school, at work, in the public square. I've got a friend who's looking for a job right now. He's well qualified, very good at his chosen profession. He's also incredibly active in his church, has held all kinds of leadership roles, and done some things that even to an unbeliever would be fairly impressive. You go to his LinkedIn profile or any of the tools that you use to search for jobs in the 21st century world, that you can't find any evidence that he's a Christian. No mention of it all. I brought that up to him, and he said, yeah, I didn't forget about it. I actually scrubbed it clean. He said, I spent a whole week erasing any evidence anywhere that I could find online that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I said, why? He said, because if I don't, I can't find a job. He works in human resources. He says, no one's going to hire me if they know that I'm on fire for Jesus Christ. And the question you got to ask yourself is, okay, if you have to go to those lengths, how on fire are you really? But we got to empathize because you know he's not unique. You see it where you work, I'm sure. And so really, we're already at a point where we need to be asking ourselves, am I willing to reject temptation, the temptation to live a life of convenience, the temptation to live a life and have the opportunities that everybody else has? Not the temptation to drink and sleep around and carouse. The temptation to have the same job and the same life and the same opportunities as the person living next door if it means denying Christ. Most of us are ready for obvious temptation. We've been walking with the Lord for a bit, and we're ready to resist the temptation of black and white sin. We've realized, you know, no one looks back at the bad old days, the years we spent living in the flesh, and says, man, it was worth it. No one says that, right? No one ever looks back and says, you know, that weekend in Kansas City cost me my job, but it was worth it. That year living dangerously got me hepatitis B, but I'd do it all over again. That affair cost me my family, but hey, I've got no regrets. No one says that. We've learned to recognize sin never promises what it delivers. But if we're going to stay faithful in this world, we also need to realize no one is going to look back at this life from heaven and say, you know what? Wanting to be comfortable in this world cost me opportunities to share Christ with people, but you know, it was worth it. No, it's never going to happen. No one's ever going to say that. And Moses had a handle on that. So verse 26, he lived his life esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Rejected temptation, hand in hand with that, he rejected treasure of the world. And when he did that, realize he did that on a scale most of us can only dream about. You've seen displays and documentaries, I'm sure, about the tombs of the Egyptian pharaohs. People like King Tut. These tombs were bursting with gold and stones and fabric and pottery that was probably even more valuable than the gold and the stones in those days. King Tutankhamun lived within 100 years of Moses. Possible they lived at the same time, at most 100 years later. And if you think about what you've seen on TV or in magazines about King Tut's tomb, that's the kind of wealth Moses walked away from. On the other hand, where did all of King Tut's wealth end up when he died? Buried in the ground. You can go to a museum and look at it. So in the long run, who had the better deal? Moses, right? Because Moses refused to trade the heavenly treasure that comes with following Christ, treasure that endures forever, for the earthly treasure that stays behind when we pass into eternity. My dad used to say, you never see an armored car following a hearse. Everything in this world burns. Moses refused to trade. Come to think of it, Jesus refused to trade, didn't he? That's what the author is reminding us of in verse 26. Jesus gave up treasure. Jesus gave up privilege. Why? So he could be persecuted. That's what it means to suffer reproach, to be ridiculed or persecuted. And Jesus was persecuted in every sense of the word, mocked, ridiculed, chased, beaten, tortured, executed. Jesus was persecuted and he paid for the privilege. Sold everything he had to purchase a pearl of great price, us. We look at that and say, that's kind of heads I win, tails you lose. You paid for the privilege of being persecuted. Yeah, and Jesus thought it was a great deal. Think about it. And think about the fact that Moses did the same thing. He didn't know the name Jesus Christ, but he understood the principle Christ exemplified, verse 26. He understood laying down his life that others might have freedom, which is the same exact ministry that you and I are called to. The gospel might cost us a job, a career, a degree. It might cost us financial security. It might cost us physical safety. But if safety or security means keeping our light under a bushel, God's word says, don't make that deal. Reject the world's treasure and rejoice, this is Peter talking, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Easier said than done, I know. That's why the author of Hebrews is taking us through this. That's why he's reminding us of examples like Moses, people who have already done what God has called us to do, people who have rejected the terror. Here's the next thing that Moses teaches us. The terror that Satan and the world and even our own flesh use to try to convince us to make a different choice. The terror that the world uses to convince us, just keep your head down and wait for this life to be over. By faith, verse 27, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Why didn't Moses fear the wrath of the king? Same reason his parents didn't. Moses feared Pharaoh so little because he trusted God so very much. The bigger God is in our eyes, even though we can't see him, he's invisible. But the bigger that God is in our eyes, looking through the eyes of faith, the smaller our fears become. And we've got a lot of fears, if we're honest. I mean, maybe not on the scale of Moses' fears, at least not yet. Prison, torture, death, not in the near future for us. Very much present tense for our brothers and sisters in 50-some countries around the world. But even here, even in the United States, our fears still give the enemy a lot to work with. What's yours? What's your hot button? Don't pretend you don't have one. Satan knows you have one. Satan knows what it is. He's a master psychologist, and he's been studying you since before you were born. Following Jesus is going to cost you blank. What word are you terrified might come at the end of that sentence? Following Jesus is going to cost you your job, your career, promotion, your house. Following Jesus is going to cost you your reputation, your image, your popularity. Will cost you friends. Will cost you being welcome at Thanksgiving. Will cost you opportunity. Will cost you security. Will cost you a better life for your family. You know, how you finish the sentence really doesn't matter. Those are all actually very rational fears. Every passing day, those are all more and more likely outcomes of following Jesus. But in the big scheme of things, Moses is reminding us none of them, none, should matter. Because whatever it is we find terrifying, verse 27, the author is telling us, reject it. Reject the terror. Stand up to your fears. Look them in the eye and say, you don't have power over me. To which some of us might say, well, okay, I'm not a confrontational person. That's not who I am. I'm not the kind of guy who stares down Pharaoh or Satan or even my wife. Guess what? Neither was Moses. We're not talking about personality or temperament here. If we were, Moses wouldn't have gotten out of the starting gate. Scripture says Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. He wasn't a rebel even a little bit. So what makes Moses able to do what he did? Moses made sure that however big his fears were, and he had them, Moses made sure however big his fears were, that God stayed even bigger in his eyes. He reminded himself the same way followers of God have reminded themselves for centuries, the world can't steal anything that God won't restore a hundredfold. This world can't steal anything that God won't give back many times over. God has a reply to every fear we have of living for Christ in this world. Are we willing to reject terror and trust God? Are we willing to take our fears to God and listen to his reply? Because he'll answer our fears. Tell you one of my fears. When I'm alone with myself late at night and tired and wondering if it's all worth it, I'm afraid if I'm bold for Christ, my family will suffer. What's God's answer when I take that fear to him? If I go to him and I say, God, I messed up about this. I don't want to feel this way, but I'm feeling this way, and God, I need your help. God answers, and God reminds me he loves my family more than I do. I see that in his word. I see that when I look at our lives, the way that he's blessed us and orchestrated things in our lives and provided for us. God loves my family way more than I do. He always has, and he always will, because he never changes. I can trust that God will take care of my family. Here's another fear I have. I'm just talking about me. I've got a fear that if I'm full on bold for Christ, people won't follow. That I'll be out there on the skinny branch and I'll look around and I'll be all alone. How do I battle that fear? Same way. I take it to God. And I say, God, I can see standing for you if I've got, you know, James to my right and Josh to my left. And I mean, that actually appeals to me. Band of brothers kind of a thing. But what if you call me one place and call those guys another place and I'm out there all alone? God says, hey, alone isn't such a bad place to be. Because that's where Jesus was at the end of his ministry. At the end, he was alone. That was Moses' ministry. Again and again, as Moses tries to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, even out of the wilderness, they turn on him and they say, you know what, we're tired of this. We don't like this. Let's turn around. Let's go back to Egypt. Things weren't so bad there. And you and I absolutely will encounter the same thing. It's a mortal lock. As we stand up and say to this world, hey, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He's the only way to God. He died on the cross to pay for your sins so that you wouldn't have to. And if you repent and surrender, you can have eternal life because of his blood. We're going to be out there alone because people are going to say, go jump in a lake or worse. And the people that we thought were standing to our left or to our right, our sister churches, our brother and sister ministers, we might look to the left or to the right and they've decided, you know what? I can't take the heat. I'm getting out of the kitchen. Moses encountered that. Moses encountered it even before he left Egypt. Exodus 6, he tries to tell the children of Israel, here's what's coming. I know you can't see it yet, but here's what God has promised to do. They didn't heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. The pain of the world is going to cause people to not listen. The pain of the world is going to cause people to turn back. And at that point, it would have been easy for Moses to give up. Just like right now, we look and we see how easy it is for churches to give up and pastors to give up and believers to give up. And the question that is going to cross our minds, if it hasn't already, why should we keep working to save people who don't want to be saved? Why should we keep risking and suffering when those who should be suffering right alongside of us are bailing out and they're living lives of comfort and ease? Verse 28, Moses, his answer, he rejected the tangible. He said, it's not about what I can see and kick and taste and touch. Because Moses couldn't see the fruit of his ministry for a long, long, long time. But verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Based on what Moses could see and kick and taste and measure, based on what was tangible, he should have bailed. He should have given up, should have packed up, should have quit trying to save people. He should have moved back to the palace, probably. Because what's the use? No one believes me. No one's listening to me. I'm not making a difference. Freedom's never going to happen. Based on what he could see, that was a rational conclusion. Good thing for Israel, he didn't give up. Good thing for us, he didn't give up. If Moses never leaves Egypt, does Jesus ever go to the cross? Moses doesn't give up. Instead, he keeps trusting God. He keeps obeying God. He keeps obeying God when what God is asking him to do makes no sense. We look at the story of the Passover and we see it from the perspective of the cross. God says, Moses, hey, have every household kill a lamb. Eat the lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread and put some of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and that's how the angel of death will know to skip those houses and not kill the firstborn in those homes. And we say, man, what a picture of salvation. What an amazing foreshadowing of the Last Supper and the cross, and we completely forget to put ourselves in Moses' place. He didn't have the benefit of the Gospels. He couldn't remotely understand the symbolism of what he was asking the children of Israel to do. Paint blood of a lamb on a door. Okay, God, I'll do it. I mean, he didn't even know if anyone would do what he was asking him to do. He just obeyed. A lot of times there's nothing about our ministry that makes sense. Especially our ministry in this nation that's trying so hard to stick its thumb in the eyes of God. We look around, there's a lot of reason to get discouraged. I keep asking myself, okay, there's a Christian fundamentalist who's in jail right now for refusing to issue a license for same-sex marriage. Where are the Islamic fundamentalists? Because they should have the same problem. The deck is stacked against us. How can we hope to share a gospel that says Jesus is the only way when the official religion of our country says that we can't say that? There's no such thing as an only way. There's no such thing as one way. There's no such thing as right and wrong. The only thing that's either absolutely right or absolutely wrong is saying that there's absolute right and wrong, because that's absolutely wrong. It's the world we live in. How are we supposed to make a difference? And where are the other people who are supposed to be making a difference with us? Are we even making a difference? We look around, and if we take the time, we know that we are. We see that we are. This afternoon, we get to witness the baptism of brothers and sisters who weren't our brothers and sisters a year ago. Our ministry has made that much of a difference, at least. But even if we didn't have that, it wouldn't be time to give up, because God hasn't told us to give up. The fact that we can't always see the impact of the ministry that we're doing doesn't mean we're not having an impact. Doesn't mean we're not going to have an impact. I was reminded of that profoundly this past week. Spent some time with a family in the fellowship on Friday and in the days leading up to Friday that had an elderly parent go home to the Lord. They know that he's with the Lord because he spent the last few months talking about the Lord, talking about Jesus and about forgiveness and praying, which isn't something that he'd done a lot of in his life. Saw him here over the years, a church service here or there. I don't think he got anything out of any of them. Had a bunch of conversations with the brother. Not once did he mention anything that I'd ever said. But the last conversation I had with him, he couldn't stop talking about the impact our men's breakfasts had on him. Couldn't stop talking about it. The fact that when he went there, people remembered him, even though he didn't regularly attend service here. They knew his name. They remembered things about him. The fact that they made a point to sit next to him and talk to him and build a bridge to him and love Jesus in front of him. Couldn't stop talking about it. And the thing is, I doubt that any of the guys at any of those men's breakfasts had any idea the impact that they were having while they were having it. If they knew anything at all, they knew that they were just doing what Moses did, sprinkling the blood, splashing Jesus, like a friend of mine used to say, loving a stranger, because that's what God has called us to do. Verse 29, let's wrap things up. Moses rejected tyranny and title and temptation and treasure. He rejected the terror of the king and his own fears. He refused to measure ministry in terms of what was tangible. And what did he trade all of it for? Traded it for testimony. In the end, God delivered his people, and Moses got to go out and tell people about it. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Pharaoh says, fine, go, get out of here. And then he changes his mind. He sends the Egyptian army in hot pursuit. God parts the Red Sea. Children of Israel cross the Red Sea. Egyptian army tries to follow. They drown. When it looked like everything was lost, when it looked like they were headed for disaster, when it looked like all of their efforts were for nothing, God makes a way. Miraculously, the waters part so they can escape. Talking about baptism, sort of the same picture of baptism as you think about it. Going down into the water means death of self. Coming up is the celebration of new life. But there's a warning in this picture here in verse 29. Look again. Who is it that survives the crossing? We're tempted to say Israel. It's actually more than Israel. There were others that decided to cast their lot with Israel to follow them. So who survives the crossing? It's the children of Israel and those who decided to trust God. Those who believed God, those who trusted God, those who followed where God was leading, they survived. Who drowns? Who drowns is the ones who thought that they could fake it. Who drowns is the ones who thought that they could act like the people who trusted God. The Egyptian army says, hey, they made it across. Let's just do what they did. They charged into the Red Sea and they were fine. Let's charge into the Red Sea. We'll be fine. No, not so much. Because they didn't have what Moses had. They didn't have a testimony of choosing God. They were just trying to imitate people who were choosing God. They imitated those people when it was convenient, when they had something to gain, when it suited them. Not when it cost them. And people are trying to do the same thing today. And the people who are trying to do the same thing today act as if, fake it till they make it. People who are doing the same thing today are going to encounter the same fate. Not just death, but eternal death. Because if they're not willing to be like Moses, if they're not willing to trade the world that they see for the world that God promises, death is the only possible outcome. I hope that's not you. I hope if you're here this morning or if you're listening online, you're willing to hear what the author of Hebrews is telling us. Be like Moses. Trust that the invisible God who has revealed himself in his word wants to save your life. And if you've made a decision to go to the cross and to go across from this world to the next world through faith in Jesus Christ, if you've done that, then I hope you make the decision that comes after it to live like Moses, to trade the comforts of this world for the opportunity and the privilege of telling other people about the God who wants to save their life. The God who sent his son to die so that their lives could be saved. Before long, we're not going to have much of a choice. Before long, we're going to be forced to choose, am I going to be like Moses or am I going to be like the army chasing Moses? I'm going to suggest the time to make that decision is now. Because it's not going to get any easier. If you don't start living like Moses now when the cost is still relatively low, what makes you think you're going to decide to start following Moses when it costs? And if the thought of being like Moses makes your head explode this morning, start small. If you can't wrap your head around being Moses, start by being like Moses' parents. Who's the person in your life that you look at and you say, that person is beautiful in God's eyes. God has plans for that person. God wants to save that person. And the beauty thing is it doesn't matter who you're looking at because whoever you're looking at, it's true. There's no one God doesn't want to save. There's no one God doesn't have plans for. But look around and find that person who just burdens you, the person your soul aches for. The person that you love with the love a parent has for a child. I don't know, maybe it is your child. Or maybe it's one of your parents, or maybe it's someone at work, or a friend or a neighbor. Maybe it's a complete stranger that you're somehow drawn to. But pick that person out. Because there's no one here, no one who can't do what Moses' parents did. There's no one here who can't do what Moses' parents did. Pick one person and decide, whatever the cost, whatever the risk, I'm going to love that person. I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to share Christ with that person. I'm going to do whatever I can do by God's grace to give that person every opportunity to come to Christ. There's no one here who can't do that for one person. And once you've decided to do that, there's no one here who can't do it again. And again. And again. Until Jesus returns. Yeah, we're not all going to be like Moses. We're not all going to be like Kim Davis. But then again, neither is the person who led Kim Davis to the Lord. And that was good ministry. Heavenly Father, you teach us to count the cost. And you don't tell us that so that we'll be intimidated by the total. You don't tell us that so that we'll be staggered by the cost of following Christ in this world and walk away. You don't want us to walk away. You tell us to count the cost so that no matter what the world takes, no matter what we risk, by following you, by living for you. You tell us to count the cost so that we will see, so that we will know it's going to be worth it. Who is that person? I pray that the Lord would speak to each of us. lead us? How do we put feet to these 7 points? What's the first step? Who is the first soul that God would direct us toward? Who's the person he'd have us be like Moses, be like Moses' parents to? Lord, we pray you'd speak to our hearts now.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.